Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Father, we pray for John as he speaks to us from this word. Please give him the strength and help that he needs. Please help each one of us to hear what you're saying to us. And please help us to apply this to our own lives so that we might be transformed by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. As Charlie said, there's going to be a few passages that we're going to read out at various points during the talk, so I might call on you. If anyone's happy to read, just let me know when we start. Now, when Charlie asked me to preach this evening on my favourite verse, the first response was great. There's loads of wonderful verses in the Bible, aren't there? And what a delight to be able to go and choose my favourite one. And then I stopped, and then I thought, hang on, how am I going to choose a favourite one? I don't even know if I have a favourite. So what am I going to choose? And there's so many wonderful verses in the Bible that I could have chosen to preach on when I was thinking through. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Revelation 21:4, which is one of the verses that we had at our wedding. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then lots of other ones as well. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I couldn't decide which verse to choose, so I thought I'd go back to my childhood. I'd see if there are any particular verses from then that had meant something to me for a longer period of time, and therefore might give me more to talk about. And one verse that sprung to mind in particular was this one from Deuteronomy 38. This is a verse that I'd been given at some point when I was a young boy, and I'd had it stuck by my bed for years, just on this little bit of paper that I think my mum wrote out, and was stuck there for years and years by my bed. And then when I was old enough, I copied it out and I'd stuck it in my wallet, and I carried it around me for years in my wallet, and it got tattier and tattier and scrappier as I kept pulling it out and having a look at it and put it back in. But there it was, this wonderful verse to carry around with me, to occasionally remind myself of that God was with me. And I thought, that's the one, I'll preach on that. So then I came to prepare, and I started reading it, and I started reading the passages around, and I realised that the verse wasn't all that I previously thought it was, which gave me pause for thought. Now, when I was young, there was this thing that lots of people had posters with kind of nice Bible verses on them, and they were kind of gently kind of fuzzy at the edges, and there was kind of a mountain scene or something like that, or a pretty sunset. And this verse was kind of one of those verses, and as wonderful as they are, there's a danger in just reading them in isolation, just looking at that single verse as it is, and we need to think about the bigger picture. And therefore, what we're going to do this evening, I'm going to preach on this verse, but not necessarily what I first thought I was going to say about it, although there is some of that in there. And to help us understand it in its full context, we're going to ask two questions. First of all, who is this promise to? And then secondly, what does this promise mean? So first of all, who is this promise to? And to answer this, we need to start by widening the picture out, to have a look at the immediate context of this verse. So can I have a volunteer to do our first kind of bit more reading? Emma, thank you. Could you please read Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 to 8?
Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon, Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed, along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.
Thank you. Now, when we see 31 verse 8 in this wider context, we see that it's not a promise that's directly being made to us here in Huntington in the 21st century. There's lots of examples of promises in the Bible that can be applied directly to us, including those ones that I mentioned previously. But this promise isn't one of them. So we got to do a little bit of work to think about what the promise meant to the original hearers, and then how it applies to us. In terms of who this promise is to, then, there's actually a couple of answers, as this promise is repeated multiple times. So we get it in 31:6, we get it in 31:7, we get it in 31:8, we get it again in 31:23, and then we also get it in Joshua 1 verse 9 as well, which quite pleasingly, after Isaac's baptism last week, my aunt gave him a print of Joshua 1 verse 9 to go upon his wall, and having been prepping this, I thought, actually, yeah, that's a wonderful thing. But the first time that this promise is given, 31:6, it's to the Israelites as a people. Can you see that there? So, where is it? Moses is talking to the Israelites and he's called them all together, and he says to the Israelites, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. The Lord your God goes before you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then after that, so to start with, it's directed to the Israelites as a people. And after that, it's directed solely to Joshua, so in 31:8, and then when it's repeated again later on. So what does it mean to these different people in these slightly different kind of ways that it's presented? So firstly, the Israelites, in verse 6. And at this point, it's helpful to pause and just do a quick bit of big picture context. The book of Deuteronomy is when Moses and the Israelites, they're stood on the banks of the River Jordan and they're ready to go into the promised land. And Moses is just kind of giving them a big pep talk before they go. So the Israelites had been here in this situation once before, 40 years previously, except it had been the parents and the grandparents of those who stood there now. But because of a lack of faith, the previous generation had not entered the promised land and instead had spent the next 40 years wandering about in the wilderness until they'd all died. So the book of Deuteronomy is Moses kind of geeing up the people for this movement into the promised land, for the kind of fight that they're expecting. And he's been reminding them of what they've been through to get here, setting up what they can expect going into the battle, and the basis on which they can have confidence of victory. So the promise of God in this point to go before the Israelites and to be with them as they finally entered the promised land was therefore an encouragement to them not to repeat the mistakes and disobedience of their forebears, but to have faith in the Lord who would go before them. When we compare that to Joshua, Joshua is the one commissioned to lead the Israelites after Moses, and he has this promise delivered to him initially by Moses in 31:7 and 31:8. But he also then gets it restated to him in person directly from God. And if we kind of read on 31:23 and then Joshua 1:9, is God speaking directly to Joshua. And again, this is really important because the promise of verse 8 then is therefore not a promise made directly to me by God. It's to a specific person, Joshua, in a very specific biblical context on the edge of the promised land. As we'll see though, this verse has still got huge importance for us in the here and now, which is why we're going to focus in on verse 8 again, and we're going to ask that question of what does the promise mean? And to help us think about the meaning of the promise, we're going to ask two further questions. Firstly, what might Joshua have been afraid of and discouraged by? And then secondly, why should Joshua not be afraid or discouraged? And it's helpful to note that there's a slight difference in the promise made to the Israelites and the one made to Joshua. I don't know if you picked it up when it was read out. So verse 6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. Whereas that part's missing from verse 8. If you look at verse 8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. It's interesting because it's unlikely that Joshua is going to be terrified in the same way as the Israelites. Remember, he's been here before. So back in the book of Numbers, the previous generation of Israelites, as I said, had stood ready to enter the promised land, but they hadn't because of their disobedience and their lack of faith. However, there had been some Israelites that had been prepared to go into the promised land, that were keen to go, that trusted God's promise. One guy called Caleb, and the other guy happened to be Joshua. They'd been into the land, and even though the Canaanites who lived there looked terrifying, the two of them, they trusted the Lord. They'd shown great faith in believing that God would keep his promise to be with the people and lead them into the land. If you read Numbers 14, it kind of takes you through that. So it's actually unlikely that Joshua was afraid of the enemies that they would face in the same way that the Israelites would have been. Because the Israelites previously hadn't entered because they were terrified of the people. Whereas Joshua and Caleb were like, no, let's go, let's do it. So we need to have a look at some of the passages around this to help us understand what is it that Joshua might have been afraid of and what is it that he might have been discouraged by. So can I have another volunteer to read another bit out for us, please? Lizzie, could you please read 31 verses 14 to 29? And as we hear this read out to us, can you just listen out for all the language that is used to describe the Israelites? Okay? So think about what is said about the Israelites in this passage. Thanks, Lizzie.
The Lord said to Moses, "Now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves with the tent of meeting, for I will commission you." So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And in the day I will become angry and with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come on them, and in that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come on us because God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face in that day because of all their wickedness and turning to other gods. Now, write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it, so that they may be a witness to me against them. When I brought them into the land growing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know that they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath." So Moses wrote down the psalm that day and brought it to the Israelites. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun: "Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you." After Moses finished writing in the book the word of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord: "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribe and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall on you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse the anger by what your hands have made."
Thanks. Take 30 seconds, turn to a neighbour, tell them, what did you pick out? How are the Israelites described in that passage? Go. Okay. Shout a few things out. How are they described?
Rebellious.
Yep.
Stiff-necked.
Yep.
Corrupt.
Yep. Yeah. You see, you get the feel of it, don't you, as you read this, as you look through that language. So it says the Israelites will prostitute themselves, they'll forsake me, they'll forsake God, they'll break the covenant, they'll turn to other gods, they'll reject me, they'll break the covenant, they're rebellious, stiff-necked, rebellious, rebel, they're utterly corrupt, they'll turn from the way I've commanded, they'll do evil. What an awful description of the people. It's horrendous, isn't it? Now can you imagine how Joshua must have felt, hearing that he's going to lead these people into the promised land, and suddenly you get a description of these are the people that you're going to lead. And not only that, he knows they've got a track record. Again, he was there when they were stiff-necked the first time and refused to go up into the promised land with the previous generation. He was there in the desert when the people turned to other gods and worshipped the golden calf. He was there when the people grumbled and rejected God's provision for them in the desert. So, like, he has experience with these people. He knows what they're like, and he hears this description. It must have been, like, a really, really terrifying thing to think, oh, no, I've got to lead them. But he also knows there's no escaping this outcome. We're not going to read it now, but the song of Moses in chapter 32 is a wonderful song to read. But it's there in chapter 31, verse 19, to be a witness against them, against the people. And in verse 21, again, this song will testify against them. And then the whole book of Deuteronomy itself is to be recorded to bear witness against the people. So 31:26, take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. So we can see it's a pretty dire situation for them. And the consequence of all this, as we saw in that passage that we just read, God will be angry. He will forsake them. He will hide his face. The people will be destroyed. Disaster and calamity will come over them. So again, how desperate must Joshua have felt? He'd been chosen to lead God's people into the promised land, and yet he knows how utterly corrupt these people are, and that seemingly there's no hope of them being able to follow God and obey God. Now, if I had to lead a people like that, like, I'd be pretty discouraged as well. I'd be pretty afraid to lead them and try and do things with them. Thankfully, no, that's not the full story. If it was, I'd just give up and go home. Doesn't seem like such a favourite verse anymore, does it? So we need to consider why should Joshua not be afraid or discouraged? And the big reason for this is because of who it is that's making the promise. It's because it's God himself that's making the promise, and what that therefore means. So to get a better understanding of that, and the God who it is that's making this promise, we're going to go back just before and have a look at the passage that comes just before the promise as well. So one more bit of reading. Nathan, did you put your hand up previously? Thanks. If you could read chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, please. And again, as we read this, try and pick out all of the actions of God. What is God doing?
When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I give you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul.
Brilliant, thank you. Notice all the actions of God there. We've got restore. He's going to have compassion. He's going to gather people. He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them to the land. He's going to make them prosperous. He's going to make them numerous. He's going to circumcise their hearts. He'll curse their enemies. He'll delight in you. We've not got to it, but a bit further down, he talks about blessing them as well. That's an amazing list, isn't it? And when we look at it, there's this great sense of restoration, isn't there? Of bringing people back to the situation that they should be in. It also includes a huge amount of blessing. We've got blessing of land, of prosperity, of growth in number as well. I think what I find really amazing about this list, though, as well, is the fact that God's going to delight in you. That's what it says down there, isn't it? Which verse is it? Lost it now. It's towards the end. Verse 9. The Lord will again delight in you. And what an amazing picture, that the God of the universe finding joy and delight in his people. As we read it through it, though, did you hear kind of sitting in the background the echo of some other promises? Promises of a people, promises of a place, of a land, promises of blessing. Might not be the main thrust of it all, but there is that hint in the background of those great promises that were made to Abraham back in Genesis 17. Of a great nation of God's people in a promised land, blessed through their relationship with God. And we've already seen a bit of those promises being worked out in the Bible and the growth of the Israelite people. And so these promises of God here and these actions of God outlined here should have been received in faith, that God could and he would keep his promises. There's a little bit of a conundrum though in these passages. Because if you look at verse 2, when you and your children turn to the Lord, many of the blessings promised by God are dependent on the people returning to him. But as we've already seen, God has said that the Israelites are going to turn from him. They're going to reject him. They're going to forsake him. They're going to worship other gods. How is it that such a disobedient people are going to be able to make their own way back to God? Well, the answer doesn't lie in the people themselves, but again, it lies in what God does and who God is. So if you look at verse 6 from there, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. It's only through the actions of God himself that any of the Israelites have got any hope of being able to turn to God, to obey him, to love him wholeheartedly, and ultimately to receive life. There's nothing really that the Israelites can do themselves to enable themselves to love God. It's only through God's actions of reaching inside them and changing their hearts that they're able to do this. Why, therefore, does Joshua not need to be afraid or discouraged? Well, because despite the disobedience and the sinfulness of the people that he's leading, God, in his mercy and in his compassion, will still make a way to bring his people back to himself, to bless them, to give them life. So here Joshua stands on the edge of the promised land, ready to lead an obstinate people, but knowing full well that they're going to fail, that they're going to reject God. But also being able to be supremely confident in the God who will circumcise his people's hearts to enable them to love him so that he can then bring them back to himself. We've still not quite answered the question of what that means for us though. So as I said, this is a promise spoken directly to Joshua by God. It's not spoken directly to us. And yet, there's another Joshua who stood ready to lead an obstinate people into the promised land, knowing full well that they would repeatedly turn away and reject him and God, but also fully confident in God's promise to restore and gather a people to himself. A people whose hearts have changed to obey and to love him. And obviously at this point, I'm no longer talking about Joshua, we're talking about Jesus. And although Deuteronomy 31:8 isn't a direct promise to us, when we think about the parallels between the Israelites and ourselves, when we hold in mind that enormous promises of God that he made to Abraham that kind of sit quietly in the background of this passage, and when we look at the character and the actions of our unchanging God in these surrounding verses, we can't help but want to apply this verse to ourselves. But to do so, we've got to go through Jesus, haven't we? In the same way as the Israelites, we're not naturally a people who follow God. We're sinful, we're selfish, we're disobedient. And we've not got a way of getting back to God ourselves. It's only through his work, who compassionately changes our hearts to enable us to love him, that we're able to be gathered in. We deserve the same punishments as those that were declared to the Israelites, to be forsaken, to have God turn his face from us. But the punishment that we deserve for being stiff-necked and rebellious and disobedient has already been paid for. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he was forsaken by God for our sake, so that if we trust in his death, we might be restored and we might be brought back into relationship with God. However, whilst Jesus was forsaken on the cross as he bore the weight of God's righteous judgment, he wasn't ultimately forsaken. Acts 2 reminds us that Jesus was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to a heaven to spend eternity with the Father. So knowing that Jesus has gone before us through death to everlasting life in glory, we can be confident that in Christ, God will never leave us or forsake us. That's an amazing thing. That's incredible to think about that, isn't it? And when we read Deuteronomy 31:8, yes, we can read it in the context of the promises to Joshua and see it as this great promise of God to be with Joshua as he faces the trials of leading the disobedient Israelites. But through Christ, we can also see how we need not be afraid or discouraged of the most terrifying situation in all eternity, of being forsaken by God and having his face turned away from us. Because we know that when we're in Christ, God will never leave us or forsake us, because Jesus has already taken the punishment that we deserve. And doesn't that add so much more meaning and encouragement to this verse than it just being used to make me feel a bit confident as a teenager when I was facing a new or an unsettling situation? Much better than just like a scrappy bit of paper that went around in my wallet. This verse should give us great confidence that ultimately when we come face to face with God at the end of time in judgment, we know that Jesus has gone before us and that therefore we won't be forsaken by God. So what should we do? How do we respond to that? Well, first of all, we should be thankful. We should be incredibly thankful. We should be thankful that Jesus has gone before us. And that as a result, if we trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, we shall never be forsaken by God. And secondly, what should we do? Secondly, we should be thankful. We should be thankful that despite having hearts that reject God, he has shown us compassion. He's not left us in that state. He's come down and he's changed our hearts so that we can love him. He's the one that's done that. If we're not yet at that stage of having God change our hearts to enable us to love him, we want to look at our hearts and ask that question of where we want to end up. Do we want to end up forsaken by God with his face turned away under his righteous judgment? Or do we want to end up receiving those blessings of being in a relationship with him? And if we come to that conclusion that it's better to be under God's blessing than his curse, then we want to say that to God. We want to ask him to change our hearts so that you may love him and live. But if that's already the case for us, and we're looking to be thankful, how does this thankfulness show itself? I think there's a number of clues here in Deuteronomy that help. So 30 verse 8, you will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands. 30:10, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees. 30 verse 16, love the Lord your God to walk. Love the Lord your God to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. 30 verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. So I think thankfulness, when we look at it in these verses, is demonstrated via a love for God through obedience to him and obedience to his words. We're never going to be able to perfectly obey God's word in this life. We're still sinful people. But now, because of Jesus, and with a changed heart, we can start to do that. And one example that Charlie has already mentioned, the only place I think we can work out that this is quoted in the New Testament, is in Hebrews 13. I'll read that again. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Knowing that God will never leave us or forsake us means that in God, we have everything that we will ever need. If you want a big list of all the spiritual blessings that we have, read Ephesians 1. There's an incredible list there. If we're struggling with material financial situations, we know that God provides for our every need. If we're struggling in the area of relationships, we know that God is perfectly kind and patient and generous, even when people are not. If we're struggling physically or emotionally, we know that we can come to Jesus and he will give us rest. In all of those areas, and I know that passage is mainly about money, but knowing this promise that God will never leave us means that we can be content with what we have. Because above all of these things, we have an eternal relationship with God. And this contentment is then what helps us to keep God's command not to covet, because we no longer need to look at what others have and think of ourselves as missing out, because we already have everything and more in God. So as we bring everything together, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, because God will never leave you or forsake you. We ultimately see this commitment to the promise in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which means that our hearts can be changed so that we can love the Lord. And this is shown through our thankfulness, displayed in our obedience to God's word. One final imperative from Deuteronomy, we didn't get there, that neatly sums up how do we respond. Towards the end of chapter 32, after the Song of Moses, in verses 46 to 47, we get this, we get the words, "Take to heart all the words," and then at the end of it, "They are your life." So let us do that. Let us take to heart everything we've heard here, that God is the one who circumcises our hearts, so that we can love and obey him. That though we deserve punishment like the Israelites, God in his mercy has made a way to bring us back to him. And that ultimately, through Jesus, we will never be forsaken by God. Amen.